I'm going to start out today by reading a poem, one that it's sort of prose poetry. It's one that I'm sure many of you have heard at least some version of, so I'm sorry if you've heard it before, but hold on with me until the end. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could only see one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there has been only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "Because sand people walk in single file to hide their numbers." That didn't get very good response in first service either, but usually the second service is a little more awake and better off. All right. I like that version better just because I like it because it's more fun. The other one's a little bit sappy, and some people like it more. It's, you know, it's the Lord carries them during the hard parts. That's why there's only one set of footprints. But that doesn't really have that much to do with the topic today. It just has to do with markings in the sand. Today, we are not talking about footprints in the sand. We're talking actually about a different mark in the sand, a line in the sand. We've been briskly walking through 1 Corinthians in our sermons so far for a while now, getting to this point. And the theme and the topic of the whole book that I've tried to point out is unity amongst the Christians who meet in Corinth. Unity amongst Corinthian Christians, or at least that Paul wishes that they had unity. He pointed out that God gave them grace, and so therefore they should show grace to each other. He pointed out that their righteousness comes from Christ, and therefore they have no right to boast over others. He discussed how even though each person can and should build with the best of their abilities, God's really the one who works the craft, and therefore each of his workers are equal. And now we come to this next section of the book. And I'll be honest, it's really not a fun section to preach. It's not. I wish kind of ever so terribly that this section wouldn't have to be in the Bible and other sections like it. It's not alone. But the problem is that we are silly people and we do lots of silly things. But I'm actually not being totally honest with that word. It's not that we're silly people, it's that we're bad people. And we do a lot of bad things. We are bad people, we do a lot of terrible things, and it's during this passage that instead of just telling the Corinthians, hey, get along with each other, he actually tells them, hey, maybe you shouldn't get along with these people. Maybe you should categorize and make judgments amongst who you should be unified with. He points out that we should judge and that sometimes we should point out right from wrong. Because sometimes unity is not made up of everyone compromising with each other. Sometimes unity is best created by defining who you are and who you are not and sticking with those who are also like you. Paul points out that sometimes unity is those who fall within the same guidelines, on the same sides of lines drawn in the sand. Sometimes those lines need to be drawn. And I hope you remember we're going through the four purposes of being a Christian, four that I see, and we've been hammering on, we'll be hammering on throughout the years. Know, love, go, and disciple. And the second one that we're going through 1 Corinthians to cover is love. It's not a loving thing to watch someone having their hands in the fire and not tell them, hey, get your hand out, that's burning you, stop doing that. It's not a loving thing to watch a child reach for a stove and say, oh, go for it. That's not very loving. You want to stop them from hurting themselves. And this is why you must sometimes point out that a line has been passed. Why you must point out that sometimes some things are not wise. To watch someone on a path to destruction and not say anything is sometimes just as much as hating them as when you pushed them over that line yourself. The prophet Ezekiel is actually warned about this when God speaks to Ezekiel. It says in chapter 3, verse 18, "If I warn the wicked, saying you are under the penalty of death, but you fail to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible for their deaths." So God tells Ezekiel, you need to tell these people these things, and if you don't, their blood is on your hands, because you didn't help them. It's not a hateful thing to tell someone they're on a path to being hurt. If you do it not to be a jerk, but instead to help someone prevent pain in their life, then it actually can be very loving. And so we need to remember that during this passage. But as we read today from 1 Corinthians, Paul continues to argue for the Christians in Corinth to be united with each other and to love one another. And sometimes love means saying no, or it means saying stop. So let's read some of the verses for today. We're going to start with just the first verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 5:1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." And I can stop there with just that verse. There's enough to say about that one on its own. There's a man in the Corinthian church who is sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul heard this from others. It's gossip that's spreading from town to town. And we don't have a lot of details about this specific situation, if I can say the word specific. We don't have a lot of details about the situation, but we know that it probably wasn't his mother, or else Paul would have just said he's sleeping with his mom. But still, sleeping with his dad's wife is still pretty atrocious, including that, regardless of the circumstances, it was even illegal under Roman law. And the Romans had some pretty free reins on what was allowed sexually, and they even had this sort of thing outlawed. And yet this person is doing it in the church. And it might not be so much that Paul's worried about the gossip, and it even seems to be not that much that Paul's worried about the fact that someone in the church is sinning, because there's other sins the church does as well, but it's that the Christian community doesn't seem to think much about it. And actually, that's wrong. They do think something about it. They think that it's great that he's doing this. Let's read the next verse. The next verse says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." They're arrogant about it. They're proud about the sexual sin amongst their family of brothers and sisters in Christ. Apparently, they were proud that this brother has chosen to make use of his freedom in Christ. He's showing love, isn't he? He's in a committed relationship with his dad's wife. He's taking care of her. They're not hurting anyone, and obviously they love each other, and so it can't be wrong, can it? And Paul says, yeah, it can be wrong. There are lines in the sand that even Christians who are free in Christ don't get to cross over. In the next verses, Paul explains just a little bit that when you let sins go unchecked amongst the community, that just a little bit of yeast works through the whole dough. One old proverb, not a biblical proverb, but an old one nonetheless, says, "Souls to souls are like apples. One being rotten rots another." Kind of like a zombie plague, a soul-eating virus can spread pretty quickly and cause a lot of damage. There are problems that need addressed before they become bigger problems. Left unaddressed, the church becomes pretty unhealthy. The church might, for example, start basing its theology off of love and off of love for one another instead of off the scriptures contained in the Word of God. The Corinthians celebrated the sexual sin, and they'd become pretty unhealthy. Now, in the next few verses, we see something that interests me. It may not interest all of you as much, but it's kind of the stuff I like. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter," which means that Paul wrote a letter that's not found in the Bible that he wrote to the Corinthians with. And I think that's a cool idea. There's some letter that we don't have in the Bible. It's kind of neat to think about. He doesn't call it a lost letter, though, and there's no evidence that the church tried to hide it by any means. Just we don't have the letter. It's just not around for us anymore. But it's lost to us, and I find it very interesting to think about stuff that the apostles wrote that we don't get to read today. And so slightly on topic are those ideas of those hidden gospels that the church tried to snuff out and tried to get rid of, that sort of silly thing there. But the truth about that is, though, the hidden gospels were actually written about 200 to 300 years after the four gospels we have in the Bible were written. Even people who don't like the Bible agree with those numbers. And so those were written much later. And so the church started recognizing, before they had the Bibles printed like we had, said, hey, these are the four gospels we know are true and we've recognized as gospels for a long time. Now these forgeries are coming out. We should probably say, hey, these are the ones we agree with and not the other ones. And so they started to recognize the books of the scripture then, but they didn't like say, oh, these are some terrible things that if someone knows this truth, it'll get out and hurt the church. That wasn't that. It was, these things are ridiculous. Let's go ahead and agree on what we all agree on and just make it formal. That was the canonization process there. The books supposedly swept under the rugs were not anything like the other books, and they'd been using the four biblical gospels for a long time before the other ones were written. And so I just wanted to address that when we're sort of on that same nebulous concept. I'll get back on topic now. Back on topic, Paul wrote a letter that either wasn't inspired the same way the other letters were inspired, or it wasn't helpful for the universal church, or it was a little bit of both of those things, and so we don't have it anymore. And I'm perfectly okay with that if we have a letter that Paul didn't write. I mean, That's okay. That's not like the Bible is missing chunks. It's just, Paul even admits in the Bible that there's a letter there that he doesn't have anymore. So, okay. Now that we've gotten past that, we can actually talk about what he included in that letter. He says, talking about this letter, verses 9 and 10, he wrote, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And so in that letter, Paul pointed out that the true church should not be dealing with the people within their numbers who are sexually immoral. He goes on and clarifies himself in the next three verses, verses 11 and following. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so Paul actually lists several sins there. Paul starts to draw some lines in the sand. He starts to put some parameters about how we should actually be willing to consider a brother or sister in Christ. Remember, unity is not compromise, even though that's what I've been taught since I was in kindergarten, is that just to get along, just compromise and work it out. But that's not necessarily true unity. Sometimes knowing who you are and knowing someone else is not that lets you live in unity with the people that you are similar to. And that goes against a lot of notions of political correctness. That's very much against that. But let me admit, though, that sometimes we really do need to compromise more often. Sometimes we really do need to be politically correct more often. But when there's a line drawn in the sand, we don't need to compromise with that line drawn in the sand. When the Bible says, draw a line right here, you draw a line there. Or else you're arguing against the Bible, and personally, I've drawn a line with not arguing against the Bible, so I'm going to be on that side. At least I'll try. That's my goal. And so there are several sins that Paul lists, and we'll go through them. He lists the sexually immoral, and the word there is porneia, which had become the catch-all word for any sexual activity, not just intercourse, but any sexual activity outside the confines of marriage between a husband and wife. He says the greedy. The Greek word used for this type of person, the Greek word literally means one who must have more. So someone who is never content and always seeking more gain. Then it says the idolaters. It says those who don't worship the one true God but dedicate themselves to other things. It says revilers, and some translations say slanderers. The King James Version says railers, but that makes me think of something working on a railroad. But it really is more of abuser. The word means someone who abuses, either physically or verbally. And so neither is a prohibition, so those who attack others. Then the word drunkards is used as the next one of sins that Paul draws as a line. It's not a prohibition against drinking. It's not a prohibition against alcoholics. It's, since those people are people who just struggle with it for all time and they're working on it. But the problem is people who succumb to that desire and purposely drink in order to be intoxicated. People who regularly do it for that purpose. Then the next word is swindlers, and the word doesn't just mean someone who swindles someone through a bad deal like a used car salesman, but the word means stealing by violence, those who get what they want by unjust means. And so Paul states that if there's a person who is doing these things and claims that they're a brother or sister in Christ, don't even eat with them. Don't associate with them is what it says there in the text. Now, does he mean people who slip up and occasionally struggle with these things? I don't think that, but does he mean someone who either openly acknowledges that they're sexually immoral, whatever word they decide to use, or someone who's been documented to regularly abuse others, or is there evidence that proves that they habitually use unjust means to get their way? Then yeah, I think Paul is saying stop fellowship with that person. They don't get to masquerade as a Christian as long as they're around you, is what he's saying. Now he does point out, though, that this doesn't apply for non-Christians. He just doesn't say don't associate with people who are bad, who don't say that they're Christian. If they don't claim to be Christian, don't treat them like an apostate Christian. Go ahead and associate with them because they need Christians associating with them, because they need love and they need to know about Jesus. But someone, if they already know Christ and they already claim that Jesus is their Lord and yet they purposefully don't act like it, then there's a problem there. For the sake of church unity, avoid people like that. Avoid hypocrites and avoid double-minded people who purposely act that way. Now, before I go on too further into details about that, I want to include the next chapter, because we're covering chapters 5 and 6 today. And so chapter 6, I think, applies and is very much part of the same continuation of thoughts. And so let's read a few of the first verses of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Says if Christians can't settle things with each other outside of courts, then they've already broken unity. They're not one anymore. They've already divided, and there's no hope for unity if Christians can't settle things without a secular arbitrator. Now, unity doesn't necessarily mean always agreeing with everyone, because there's always going to be disagreements this side of heaven. But unity does mean figuring out how to work out those differences without having to go before Judge Judy. Thank you for the Snickers. First service didn't at all. Paul provides some reasons why this is the case, though. Paul provides some reasons to point out that you need to work out these little trivial things because there are more important matters at stake. Don't draw lines in the sand over things that don't need things drawn in the sand over. Don't squibble about this little thing here and this little thing there and go to court over it when there's this much bigger line in the sand that seriously needs to be drawn. Fighting over these little things distracts us from the real lines in the sand the church should have around it. And this is what Paul says. He goes on, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." There's a line in the sand. We should not cross that line. But those still on our side, it'd be better to just let them win an argument, even if it means giving up some of your rights. It's okay to give up some of your rights for the sake of Christian unity when it's an issue on this side of that line. Paul gives us this list because there's some things which you're not supposed to consider non-issues. The non-issue stuff, go ahead and disagree about. But there are some things that are not non-issues. We've already covered most of the list because Paul already gave most of the list already, but he further clarifies two of the words he used. He further clarifies sexual morality with adulterers and those who practice homosexuality, and he further clarifies that swindlers are thieves, are the two clarifications he makes. And I don't think it takes too much exposition to grasp what those sins are. They could be celebrated today even, but they're not to be celebrated within the church. They're to be noticed and they're supposed to be warned against. There are to be parameters which define our brothers and sisters in Christ. And going back to what I said earlier, I wish I didn't have to preach on this subject. I wish we were all perfect. Some preachers like a little too much to preach about sins. Some preachers don't like enough to preach about sins. But we're walking through Corinthians, so I'm here in Corinthians. I just have to talk about it. We're not perfect, and we have to address some of these things. And these things are not sins just because God thinks they're bad. They're sins because they don't line up with the way he's created the universe to be the most aligned with his plans, to be most aligned with his blessings, to be most aligned with how things are just supposed to work. Lines must be drawn. Now keep in mind, Paul does not explicitly state kick all these people out of the church. He does, however, point out that the first guy sleeping with his mother-in-law or stepmother needs to be removed from the fellowship. He does point out that person needs to go because that guy should have known better. But what about those who don't know any better, though? Perhaps don't kick them out, but I'm fairly confident that a warning against their behavior should be in line, and a warning that this is not what God intends for their lives, and it's not what's within fair game for a life of faith. And what happens after they know better, I think that's an issue for the elders and ministerial staff to work out. So that's something for us to discuss later, not necessarily here, But it is a case-by-case thing, I think, that we've got to actually work through as a church. Let's look at those lines in the sand, though, and see that they are drawn and see that they exist. See that the Bible drew those lines, and they're in our verses today. These are some of the lines that are drawn in the verses today. I think you can grasp into three groups. There are those who are Christian. Those who are Christian do not have sex outside of marriage. God designed it to be special and contained so that it can be better that way, so that it can be awesome. The line in the sand includes homosexual relations. And regardless of what dispositions you think might be born with, anything you're born with gets replaced by God's inheritance. The fact that Christians don't have sex outside of marriage and outside of the confines of marriage also means that Christians don't sleep with their boyfriends or girlfriends. And if you're ready for that commitment, then get married. If you're not ready to join your hearts, then don't join your bodies, because your souls, I don't think, know the difference. And there's another line in the sand that Paul draws in these verses. There are those who are Christians. Christians don't take things by force or by abuse. God has blessed you with enough, and so to use your words or your muscles or your tantrums or your special bank accounts or illegal loopholes or hiding the truth as ways of getting what you want instead of waiting on God's timing or just being content in the first place, it's saying that he's not blessed you with enough. It's saying that you don't trust God, and how can he be Lord of your life if you don't trust him? Another line in the sand in our text today is that Christians don't drink in order to be intoxicated. Jesus should be your hope and your joy and your peace. Your comfort should not be in the fact that you can do something that makes you forget something or makes you lose a little bit of your inhibitions. That's not what our minds and bodies are meant for, and Christians just don't do that. I believe there are some other lines in the sand, and the church must not cross those things either as matters of unity and matters of actually being Christians, but these are the three that I see in the verses today. So we'll stop there for now, because actually the New Testament has several of them to list. Now you might remember that this book of 1 Corinthians, it actually, from the first sermon I said, mentioned that it would have been read in its entirety. Pretty much all of the New Testament letters would have been read in one sitting out loud to a group of people in their entirety. And so they've got to all work together. All the pieces of the puzzle within one book have to fit. I think all the pieces within every book fits, but especially since they would have heard it back to back, you've got to make a couple things agree. And one thing that sticks out to me here in these verses today are when it says, judge others and don't make them a part of the true church if they fall outside these lines. But then you have to reconcile that with what I preached on a couple weeks ago, which is, don't judge anyone because our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Everyone has the righteousness of Christ, so don't judge them there. How do you reconcile those two pictures? And so to do that, I'll read the next handful of verses, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. So they're saying natural things should be natural. But it says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We do not judge our brothers and sisters in Christ to see whether or not we're more high and mighty than one of our brothers and sisters in Christ. No one can boast. We all have the righteousness of Christ. We all belong to the Lord. We all receive our worth from Jesus. But we do judge our brothers and sisters in Christ to see if they fit in our community and if they fit in our unity. It would be silly not to judge Christians in certain realms, if you think about it. You don't put, even if someone's since repented, you don't put someone who is a pedophile in charge of youth ministry. This just logically makes sense, even if they've repented since. You don't put someone who's maybe a convicted rapist, even if they've repented of it, in charge of a women's Bible study. You just don't do that. Someone who, even if they've repented and they admit they struggle with the issue, you don't put someone with a gambling problem and a compulsive liar in charge of the church treasury. You just don't do that. It makes sense to draw lines and put parameters around certain pieces of the church, it also makes sense to draw lines around the entire church as well. If they don't repent and you can prove there is a problem and they won't admit it or they revel in it, then you don't share fellowship with them. Everyone receives their worth from God. We all are very expensive in God's eyes, expensive enough that he paid with his son. So don't judge someone else's worth. But it is acceptable to judge whether or not someone can be a part of the body. We hold each other accountable. And you know, the gospel makes zero sense if there's no such thing as sin and needing to repent from issues that are issues that you can't do as a Christian. The gospel makes no sense if whatever you do is right. Whatever feels right is right. The gospel makes no sense because otherwise Jesus would not have had to die to save us from our sins. And so I'm a really bad preacher if I leave this part out of the gospel because Jesus deserves a well-built temple. So what we spoke about last week, we need to build the temple, which is the people of God, not the building, with good materials. Elsewhere, the metaphor is used not of the temple, but of Jesus' bride. We judge our brothers and sisters in Christ because we believe that Jesus is worth a pure and spotless bride. We believe that Jesus deserves something more than just what feels right. The bride does not sleep around before her wedding. And if she does, then she's not the bride that the groom deserves. To truly be the unified body of Christ, the real church of Christ, be the real Christian church, to truly be the bride of Christ, we need to draw some lines in the sand. We need to be people who are willing to point out some sins. You know, Paul himself points out that we don't need to draw lines in the sand and disfellowship from people outside of the church because those people need Jesus. They need us to talk to them. We need to be the salt and light of the world. But people within, the people who should know better, people with whom we share fellowship and meet with and consider our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to hold them accountable and set them on the right paths. Because if we don't, then we're stating that it's perfectly fine for Jesus' bride to walk down the aisle with a bunch of big giant stains on her dress. If we don't, then we're letting people leave their hands in the fire and not telling them, you know, that's going to burn you. We're not telling a child reaching out for the stove and say, hey, that's hot, don't. We do it in love, but we still have to do it. You know, the people of God are actually familiar with lines drawn in the sand. It goes all the way back to when Charlton Heston came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Thank you. Nobody likes my jokes today. They're really bad. It's almost as bad as 2:30 is the time for the dentist. But Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, and there's actually a story there where he draws a line in the sand that most of us don't even know because it's not a huge part in the story, and it doesn't detract a ton from the story, and it is honestly left out of the kids' version of Sunday school, and too many of us stopped going to Sunday school and we stopped being kids. But you learn things about the Bible when you study it in groups. That's just a side note. But one of the things that's in there in that verse is Moses essentially draws a line in the sand. He says, all who are on God's side, come over to me. Because after he got from the mountain, he found that people who were the people of God were not acting like the people of God. They were engaged in idolatry, and they were having sex out in the open air in their campsite, and they were worshiping other things that were not God. They were drinking in revelry all around the place. And Moses shows up, draws a line in the sand, says, all God's people come to my side, and they do. Then he says, everyone on my side, arm yourselves, and they do. Then he says, everyone on my side, go cut down the other side, and they do. That's a story we don't like in the kids' version of Moses and the Ten Commandments, but it's there. There is this idea that on the other side of the line of what defines God's people, there's judgment there. We're allowed to tell our brothers and sisters in Christ that you are not doing right when they're on one of those things that has crossed over the line. Now, on this side of the line, just get over it. Just let your rights be trampled if it means unity in Christ. Just let them. But when it's someone who's stepped over the line and is on an issue where they are not doing what God's people do, you help them. You don't take a sword and cut them down like it did in the story of Moses, but something needs to happen. Something needs to occur. Now, don't yell this out to non-Christians because they don't know any better on a lot of those issues. We do need to help them, and we do need to let them know they've sinned in a different way, in a more gentle way probably, but it's the ones who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ that Paul's dealing with here. Those ones who should know better, those are the ones who are technically in the camp of the people of God. And so some lines in the sand must be drawn for the sake of unity, for the sake of Jesus' bride, and it's something we can't compromise on. So we have to think about that. We have to think about those lines in the sand. This is what Christians do, and that's just the way the Bible words it and makes it clear that that's how it occurs. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for your word. Your word that can come alive to us, your word that is presented here in these books that we call Bibles, the special word inspired in some ways that we don't totally understand even. But I thank you for the truth that is contained within. Help us to see the truths that are there, to see that there are sometimes lines in the sand that even people free in you don't cross. Help us to base our theology not off of something like emotions and earthly levels of love, but help us base our theology off of what we know you've made clear. Help us to know whether or not we're on the wrong side of a line. Help us to know to step back. Help us to be able to repent from those things and change our ways so that we are not outside of the camp of the people of God. Also, help Ridgeview Christian Church know how to deal with those lines. Help us to know when a brother or sister has stepped over. Help us to know how to invite them back in. Help us to know when to draw the line and say, you're not coming back in if that's what's necessary. Help us to figure those things out. Give us wise choices and wisdom in this issue. But Lord, if it's one of us here who needs to be brought back in, ignite that passion in our hearts to repent and come back. If it's one of us here who has a loved one who needs to come back in, ignite that passion in our hearts to try and figure out how to help them come back. And ask this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So at the end there, I spoke of the church being Jesus' bride. And regardless of any sin you may do or anything like that, you can wear a white dress, even if you're a man, it doesn't sound as manly. You can wear a white gown and be Jesus' clean and pure and spotless bride. So if you want to talk about that, regardless of anything going on, Jesus can cleanse anything. We're talking about people within the church who have these problems today, but those who aren't Christians yet, God still invites you to change and be clean and white again. So you can talk with me about that if you'd like to, or if you'd like to talk about stepping back across the line, if you need to talk about that as well. So please stand, and Chris will lead us in a song.